I'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to spend most of our time in Exodus tonight. Moses and the burning bush, it says. The top of the section we're going to read. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that this is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. I'd like to keep that open. Now, back in the late 1990s, there was a Canadian singer called Joan Osborne, and she had a hit in the United States and in this country with the song One of Us. One of Us. And in that song, she asked the question, what if God was one of us? And some of the lyrics in the song say this, if God had a name, what would it be? If God had a name, what would it be? Well, does God have a name? It's a good question. If God had a name, what would it be? Well, God does have a name. And he tells us his name. And the first time that God tells us his name in the Bible is in the passage that we've just read. God appears to Moses at the bush that doesn't burn up in the flames, and he announces that he's come to deliver on the promise he made to Abraham centuries earlier. He's going to bring Abraham's family into the land he promised them. And Moses is the one that God has chosen to lead them. Moses isn't sure. We'll just have a look at verse 11 again. Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this is the sign to you that it's I who sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. In other words, it doesn't really matter, Moses, who you are or what your capabilities are. What matters is who I am and that I'll be with you. Moses then asks the most important question in the book of Exodus. It's there in verse 13. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what's his name? And what shall I tell them? What is God's name? the most important question in the book of Exodus. Names have meanings. And in the book of Exodus so far, the names that we've been given have had meanings. Moses is a good example. He was given the name for a reason. It means fished out or drawn out. And that's a reminder that he was rescued from the Nile. It's a name that sums up the person, tells you something fundamental about him. So when Moses asks God what his name is, he's asking, well, who are you? Who am I dealing with? And can you actually do what you say you're going to do? Can you deliver the goods? And God's answer is in verse 14. I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Or, if you look down, there's a footnote, isn't there? Down at the bottom in our Bibles. See, or I will be what I will be. Scholars vary and differ on which is the right translation. I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. It's interesting that verse 14, I will be, I am who I am, is exactly the same verb form as verse 12. So verse 12, God says, I will be with you. And it's exactly the same verb form in Hebrew that you have then in verse 14, I am who I am. So I think it's right to read verse 14 in the context of verse 12, I will be with you. And I think, to paraphrase this statement in verse 14, God is saying, I am present with you to be whatever I need to be for you in all your circumstances. I will be with you to be whatever I need to be for you in all your circumstances. And God also said to Moses, verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord, note that word, in capitals, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. That's my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And there's the name, L-O-R-D, in capitals. In the original Hebrew, and there's some information about this on your handout, so don't worry if you're taking notes and you don't get all this. It's more comprehensive in the handout. But the Hebrew name given in verse 15, spelt in capitals in the English, L-O-R-D. In Hebrew, it's spelt with four consonants. Y, W, H, W. And those four letters derive from the Hebrew for I am, the verb to be. So the name in verse 15, translated capital L-O-R-D in English, is a shorter version of the name given at the burning bush. I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. Most English Bibles translate it using L-O-R-D in capital letters. Other English Bibles stick with Y-H-W-H, but add some vowels to make it pronounceable, E-O-A, so it becomes Yehoah or Jehovah. Most English Bibles that stick with that name today will add an E and an A, simply, not an O, to give us the name Yahweh. The important thing for us to know is whenever we see that word L-O-R-D in capitals in our Old Testaments, it's a name and not a title. It's a name, God's name, Yahweh. But what does that name mean? I think the context can help us. Context is really important. Three times we learn in this section that Yahweh is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's that repetition in verse 6, verse 15, and verse 16. That reminds us that this is a God who has made a promise. He's made a promise to deliver this people, to rescue them from Egypt and bring them to the promised land. He's the covenant God. He's made a promise. He's given them a land. He's going to make sure they get it. And the important thing for us to realize as well is that this name is related to the verb to be. So the name in verse 15 is a shorthand way of saying everything in verses 14 and 15. I will be what I will be, or I am who I am. Or paraphrased with verse 12 in mind, I will be for you whatever I need to be for you in the circumstances that you find yourselves in order to fulfill the promise that I've made to you. I will be with you to be whatever I need to be for you in the circumstances you find yourselves in order to fulfill the promise that I gave you. Can you kind of sum all that up in a word, in a name? Yes, you can. Yahweh. Yahweh. Well, Moses goes to Egypt and he passes the message on to Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses. Just look at chapter 5, verse 2. He says, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know Yahweh. And I will not let Israel go. So the name Yahweh means nothing to Pharaoh. He's totally ignorant of the one he's dealing with and whose people he is oppressing. So God's name means nothing to God's enemies, but doesn't mean much more to God's people either. So he refuses, and then Moses is a bit upset about this, and he goes back to God. So look at verse 22 of chapter 5. At the end of chapter, verse 22. Moses returned to Yahweh and said, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's brought trouble on this people. And you've not rescued your people at all. So God's name means not much more to Moses and the Israelites either. So at the end of chapter 5, the issue at stake is brand recognition. We need Yahweh to explain himself. And that's exactly what he does at the beginning of chapter 6, which we're going to read together. So chapter 6, verse 1. Here we need Yahweh to explain himself again, and he does so by speaking his name, revealing his name. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Verse 7 is a verse to underline, where God says, I'll take you as my people, I'll be your God, then you will know that I am Yahweh, your God. He's telling us there the reason for the rest of the book of Exodus. The reason for the rest of the book of Exodus is that they will understand God's name, what it means. And that's what we discover as we read through Exodus. We see God delivering on his promise as he's said he's going to. We see him subduing Pharaoh with mighty acts of power. We see him saving his people from judgment through a mighty act of rescue, substitution, Passover. We see him defeating their enemy at the Red Sea. He is the God who saves. He's the God who delivers his people. But the Red Sea isn't the climax of the book of Exodus, is it? They move on through the desert to Mount Sinai, where God gathers Israel as his people. He takes them to be his very own. And he spectacularly comes down on the mountain and he gives them the law. This is the God who reveals himself. He reveals his will to them. But Mount Sinai isn't the climax of Exodus either. The tabernacle is. So you've got these strange chapters in chapter 25 through to 31, where God gives the instructions on the construction of this tent. Let's turn to it. This is the bit of Exodus where people start struggling, isn't it? With all this detail. But it's wonderful detail, and we're going to see why. So chapter 25 and verse 8. So it's page 83. Where God says, Let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. That's extraordinary, isn't it? What God is saying, Yahweh is going to have his own tent pitched in the middle of the Israelite tents. He's going to live with them. And that's the reason that he's brought them out, so that he can live with them, dwell with them. And he re-emphasizes the point again in chapter 29. So let's go through all the details. So we'll skip over them. But chapter 29, verse 45. Page 88. Chapter 29, verse 45. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. See, Yahweh, we've been told something of what his name means. Here is the God who craves to be among his people. He wants to be close to them. He has to be close to them. It's an extraordinary thing. And you can look at these verses, 45 and 46, and say to God, but Lord, do you really want to live with these people? It's a desert where they are. And they're ex-slaves, and, well, they're a stiff-necked people. And the Lord replies, yes, but where my people are is where I want to be. I want my tent with theirs. They're on the way to the place that I've prepared for them, the promised land, and I'm on my way with them, because I'm the God who travels with his people. And there is no place where my people go where I will not be. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But then you get to chapter 32, and it looks like God living with his people isn't going to happen. Because while Moses is on the mountain receiving the law from God, the people are breaking it. They're worshipping an idol fashioned by their own hands, this golden calf. So Yahweh has delivered them out of Egypt, he's crushed their enemies, and the Israelites give all their credit to a statue that they've made with their own hands. And God is angry, and there is judgment. And he says he's not going to live with them. And you think, well, that's it then, isn't it? That's the end. Can things ever be the same again? We had these wonderful promises that God's going to live with his people. And that's it. But no. You've got chapters 35 to 40 and wonderful words like poles and curtains and ram skins and all the detail of the furnishings for the Lord's tent. He will dwell with his people after all. And that's how the book of Exodus finishes. It finishes with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle and God present in the midst of his people during all their travels. It is a wonderful climax. Everything is restored. But how come? After chapter 32 and the golden calf, how is that possible? And the answer is in chapters 33 and 34. And we haven't got time to look at them in any detail. But you've got this lengthy interchange between Moses and God where Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. He says, spare them, Lord. Spare them. Please don't abandon them. Be present with them. Go with us. And God says, okay. God answers Moses' prayer. And even Moses can't get his head around it. God says, okay. And Moses, if you look at chapter 33... verse 18, he says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. He's asking for reassurance. He's asking for some emphatic knockout experience to convince him that Yahweh really means it. That everything really is going to be okay. That he is going to dwell with his people. And he gets one. He gets this knockout experience. Verse 19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you can't see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then Yahweh said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. Where my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And that's what happens. God passes by Moses, and Moses sees nothing, but he hears something breathtaking, really breathtaking. And we pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 34. This is what he hears. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. It's another burning bush moment. It's a please convince me you really mean this moment. And just like at the burning bush, God's answer is to proclaim his name. The most glorious thing that the Lord can show Moses is his name, and this gives Moses all the reassurance he needs. Verses 6 and 7 are the fullest explanation of God's name in the whole Old Testament. And God's grace is the dominant note, isn't it? We've got restraining grace. He's the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. He's long-suffering. He's patient with sinners. We've got extravagant grace. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Those two words are a common pair in the Old Testament. They're regularly connected with God's grace, his undeserved kindness, and his reliability. That is, his commitment to keep his word, to be true. In other words, he's full of grace and truth. Hold on to those words. He's full of grace. He's full of truth. He overflows with those. He's not a reluctant God who has to have his love and his faithfulness squeezed out of him. No, he's extravagant with dishing it out. He's slow to anger, but he's very fast to love. And we've got persevering grace, maintaining love to thousands. That's a love that doesn't give up, even when it's rejected, which is what Israel have just done. And we've got pardoning grace, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, which is what we see at this precise time with Yahweh forgiving wicked Israel, rebellious Israel, sinful Israel. So grace pervades the Lord's character. But this doesn't mean that he's gone soft on sin. It doesn't mean that his holiness and justice have been cancelled. No, verse 7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that presents us with a bit of a puzzle. How can he do both? How can he forgive rebellion and sin and keep his integrity? If the guilty must be punished, how can Yahweh forgive the guilty? Bit of a problem. We don't get the full answer until the New Testament. But for now, we see that God in his nature has a huge bias towards grace. Do you see that? And that's what his name means. This is what God is like. This is the miracle of his character. And that's why we've got chapters 35 to 40 of Exodus. The Israelites have been forgiven. They've been restored. Everything is okay. Of course it is, because this is Yahweh we're talking about. So we've taken a very quick journey through Exodus, but we've learned God's name. God's aim was that you will know that I am Yahweh. Now we know. And that should astound us. It should bring us great comfort, great joy. Because do we have any better record than Israel? Are we not guilty of the same sins, giving our love, our affection, our devotion to created things instead of the Creator? And we have to ask why God hasn't flushed us down the sewer of history. And the only answer you can give is Yahweh, because of the miracle of his character, which is revealed in his name. Because he's gracious, merciful, because he abounds in love and faithfulness, because he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's why. The tabernacle is the climax of Exodus, but it's not the climax of the Bible. There's more. And you'll be pleased to know that we've nearly finished and we're not going to go through the rest of the whole Bible. But there is more. Because Yahweh is the God who wants to be close to his people. And the tabernacle wasn't close enough. There's still distance. And there's still distance because the problem remains, the big problem, the sin problem. And so it's so wonderful, amazingly wonderful, to come to John chapter 1 and to hear of God coming close. To hear of the Word becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us, tabernacling, literally, among us, revealing his glory, full of grace and truth. Coming to be with us, to be present with his people, to be for us what we need him to be in order to deal with the distance problem between us and him. To be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by dying for sinners. to be the innocent one who takes his own punishment in the place of the guilty, so that the guilty ones might go unpunished without compromising the integrity of his name. And to be the risen one who by his Spirit is present with us always. Always, even to the very end of the age. Present with his people to be what we need him to be for us in every situation we face, in order to make sure that we get home to the promised land of the new creation and the glory of his full presence forever. Can you sum all that up in one word? Can you sum all that up in a name? Yes, you can. Jesus. Jesus. Yeshua in Hebrew. Literally, Yahweh saves. Let's pray. Yahweh, Jesus, what a name. What a wonderful name. What a wonderful God. Who is a God like you? Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Oh Lord, you are full of grace. We can't understand why you are the way you are, but we praise you for showing yourself to us. Thank you that you are full of grace and truth. And that's what we need because of our sin. Thank you for showing yourself so clearly in the Lord Jesus, who we see really is full of grace and truth, and who has dealt with our sin and our guilt so that we may go unpunished and be with you forever. Thank you that we have a God who is with us always. And that's what some of us need to hear right now, bruised and battered and crushed by the circumstances and the situation of life, traveling through this desert-like territory with all its difficulties. Thank you that we have a God who says, I am with you always. Please teach us to be amazed and moved daily by who you are. And may we fall down and worship you with our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our God and Savior. Amen.
I've just mislaid some of my notes. That's a relief, isn't it? Who said yeah? I caught you there. Yes, there we are. Right, well, after that delightful opening up of the heart, the pulsating heart and grace of our God, we're down to earth now with folks tapping at our front door. Maybe they've been tapping at your front door this week. I was thrashing a table tennis ball at one of our former elders on Friday afternoon. And after Grenville had been patient with me in that respect, we sat down having a cup of tea together, and he said, I've had the JWs at the door this week. Anybody else had them tapping at their door this week? Only Grenville. There we are. They are doing quite a lot now with literature stalls out on the street corners in the marketplaces, so you'll see them there. But they are still coming round the doors, and there is the opportunity for us to engage with them. So what we want to do now is just to focus a little bit on how these people, Yahweh's witnesses, only they prefer the name Jehovah, how they understand the nature of the God whom they purport to serve. Now, according to JWs, the only one true God is the one person whom they call Jehovah. Before he began to create, Jehovah, they say, was all alone, beyond space and time. If you turn to your Bible and you find another name for God called Elohim, they say, we know that that's a plural name, but you mustn't infer from that that there is any more than one person who is God. We don't have three persons in a triune Godhead, they say, that sort of thing. Now, for the witnesses, the name Jehovah is God's true and exclusive name. I don't think at all they have what Paul has been able to share with us, the sense of delight in the grace and the majesty and the overarching saving purposes of God that we've been delighting in for the last 20, 25 minutes. I don't catch that from them, and I've been chatting with them for over half a century now. You were meant to say you don't look as old as that, David. Thank you very much, Paul. Angle for it. I used to do that with my students, angle for it, you know. So they use the name Jehovah in their Bibles. But what they've done is not just use the name Jehovah or Yahweh for L-O-R-D, capital, in the Old Testament. What they've done is to import the name Jehovah 237 times into the New Testament scriptures, where that's not a valid translation of the Greek word for Lord. What they're doing is they'll choose where they put it in order that they can contrast Lord in other scriptures and make a distinction which is not there in the text of Holy Scripture. You can see what they're endeavouring to do. They'll have Jehovah God and they'll have one who is the Lord, Jesus Christ, and they'll clearly differentiate, mark them, when in fact that's not a valid thing to do. So that's a sad abuse of their translating abilities. Anyway, what about the Watchtower understanding of the character of God? Now, the witnesses don't have a developed system of divine attributes, as you'll find in Protestant theology. I've got a great thick tome that I picked up cheap about 3 years ago by Wayne Grudem called Systematic Theology. And I've never been a great one for systematizing theology, to be quite frank, but I love this book, and I opened it up and there is a whole wealth of stuff on the different attributes of the sovereign Lord God whom we reverence as our Father. It's great. Although I think actually that I could have done almost as well by sticking with my Bible and reading through Exodus, not forgetting Isaiah. Just read through those 66 chapters of Isaiah and you catch the heart of Almighty God towards his covenant people in a powerful and beautiful way. So stick with your Bibles largely, although I do dip into other books. And if I can just mention a couple that have blessed me immensely, there's Jim Packer's book called Knowing God. How many of you have ever picked that up and dipped? Ah, yes, this is 2/3 of the congregation. Good. Well, for the other 1/3, this is it. Jim Packer, Knowing God. There's a paperback edition of it. We've got a spare one in our house, so if you want it, can they have it, Helen? Yes, so there's one going free if you would like it. And also, this is 51 years ago, I came across this lovely book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy, The Attributes of God, Their Meaning in the Christian Life. And it is delightful. I was teaching mathematics in my first school post, and there was another Christian in the math department, and he was interested in serious reading, and so I loaned it to him, and he thought it was just a delight. So the folks at Carlisle, what do you call them? It was Paternoster Press. They did a paperback. They're lovely books, but stick with your Bible. Anyway, where am I? I'm getting away from my notes here because I'm getting enthusiastic about the character of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm afraid, don't have anything like that. They do have four attributes that they speak about concerning Jehovah God: his justice, his power, his love, and his wisdom. Do they give any particular prominence to one above the others? Well, some people have claimed that the JWs minimise the... Jeff, you can't cope with this, I'm sorry. Oh, you need a leaflet, yes, yes. Anybody else need a leaflet, by the way? Yes, sorry about this. They're around, just reach onto other tables. There we are. I thought you were giving up on me for a moment, Jeff. Not yet. Some people actually have claimed that the Jehovah's Witnesses do minimise the love of God. Now, we make that criticism. That may be valid, it may be not. They have produced a volume entitled God's Way is Love. But what they're truly trying to do there is to minimise the righteous indignation, wrath and holiness of God and his need for judging. So they say, oh, well, there's never anything to do with torment with our God, you know. In purgatory terms, purgatorial torment to purify the sinner, certainly not. and I think I can hear some echoes amongst you. Yes, we would say, certainly not. Eternal torment to punish the unbeliever? No, they say. Much emphasis in their literature, and actually in doorstep communication when you chat with them, is given to the vindication, finally, of Jehovah God, the exaltation of his name. This being the primary focus as to where world history is heading, and we would acknowledge that in actual fact, but they simply seem to say that by proving himself superior to his enemies, by acknowledging the righteousness of his cause, especially in that final climax of Armageddon, that's the next thing for the JWs, Armageddon, Jehovah will ultimately demonstrate his superior power. Anyway, I think we need to move on to their understanding of the person of Jesus. JWs will affirm, of course, that Jesus is all that Scripture says he is. They acknowledge him to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, Christ the Messiah, Saviour, Lamb of God, Mediator, the image of God, etc., etc. All of those aspects which we recognise from Scripture. However, there is a significant problem here, and the problem is this. JW understanding of many of those titles that are given to our Lord Jesus is limited in its meaning and turns out to be essentially different from what the text of the Scripture wants us to understand by these terms applied to our Lord Jesus. And in adopting this modified meaning, for instance, for Son of God, the Watchtower Movement has actually distanced itself from historic Christianity. And when people do that with the person of Jesus, that actually is an essential indicator that you've got a sect or a cult here. I wasn't too negative last week about the JWs, but when we come to see what they believe, I have to just expose it, I think. I'm not trying to knock them as people. I mean, lovely, some of them, as I've chatted with them on the door. Traditionally, Christian belief, based upon the explicit teaching of the New Testament and embracing the whole tenor of those scriptures, has recognized Jesus to be one with his Father, eternal in his being, and together with the person of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with the Spirit of God and the Father, three persons, yet one God. The name Trinity, of course, is given to that three-in-oneness which characterises the essential nature of our God. Now, the JWs, you come back straight away and say, David, they'll say, if they're calling me by my first name, since I call them by their first names, David, Trinity is not a word that occurs within the text of Scripture. Now, I recognise that, of course. However, it's foolish to dismiss the concept, the understanding of Trinity, simply because there is no explicit use of the term, when actually the truth of three persons in one is implicit right through and permeates the whole of the New Testament. It's part of the very fabric of our scriptures. So we need to recognize that. You could say, you'd be silly if you said there's no theology in the New Testament, you know, because the word theology doesn't appear there. It's silly, isn't it? It's just a convenient term to indicate teaching the word about God, theos and logos, you know, theology. We understand what we mean by it. And Trinity as well is there in terms of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All persons, all relatable to by ourselves, redeemed by God's grace. When you're conversing with the JW folk on the doorstep, there's a number of verses of Scripture to which they appeal in order to emphasize their belief that Jesus the Christ is not God. They'll turn you to John 14, verse 28. My Father is greater than I, says Jesus. Oh, we think, tricky. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. And the head of Christ is God. Oh. Mark 10, verse 18. Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that is God. Oh, we think. So it's good to be aware that these scriptures are there. And what we need to do, actually, is to open them up, have a notebook, jot them down, read them within the context of where they're placed in Scripture, And as you do that, see what the writer is meaning, ask for God's help, turn to some commentaries if it's helpful, and you can see then that actually it's not really valid to draw the inference that the JWs are doing. Now, this was nicely done 60 years ago by Professor Bruce, a 60-year-old book, so I'm plugging here, Dr. W.J. Martin from Liverpool University. Bruce was at Sheffield at the time, then he went to Manchester. They did a lovely little booklet on the deity of Christ. It was published by the North of England Evangelical Trust. Heard of that, Jeff? The North of England Evangelical Trust. I thought you might have done. Anyway, an appendix at the back has listed these very scriptures that are quoted where it seems, perhaps, if you want to put that gloss on it, that Jesus is less than God the Father. And that's a very useful little little bit at the back of the book. Anyway, I've got it here for you tonight, if you're interested. I've only got 40 of them. So these pink little bits of paper just list about 10 or a dozen of these scriptures with a little suggested explanation. So if some of you are taking these studies on dealing with the JW seriously and you're building up a little file, it might be sensible to have that in your file, and not just in the file, but actually make some notes yourself so that when they come along you can say, you know, the beginning of the creation of God. And that makes sense. I say, oh yes, I know that scripture. And what the writer is meaning there in the book of Colossians or the book of the Revelation is, and you've got a sensible answer. Okay, so work at these things. It's homework that I'm suggesting that you do. And there's details on that sheet of this little booklet, which is available online, if not purchasable as a booklet nowadays. What do I know about online? Don't laugh, Dave. That's why I married my wife. In order that I would have somebody who could get me online. Sorry. Not really fair, is it? Right, now we want time's going. Let's just focus then, not so much on the negatives, but what do the JWs affirm? What do they say about Jesus? Actually, it'll be helpful to summarize this under three brief headings. The pre-human state of he whom we understand to be Jesus, the human Jesus, and then the post-resurrection Christ. So are you ready? We're going to scamper now. I'm notching up in speed. JWs teach that Christ was the first creature to be formed by Jehovah God. And then from his creation until the time that he was born of Mary, he was God's word, the Logos, John chapter 1. Yes, he was the Son of God, but not God the Son. His role, they say, was the chief executive officer to Jehovah, and as such, he is superior to all other created beings. At this stage, as pre-human, he was known not as Christ, nor as Jesus, but he was known, Paul told us this last week, he was known as Michael. So he's putting as Michael the archangel, the chief of the angelic host. In this phase of existence, the JWs teach that the Son of God did not have immortality, but God decided that he would grant that to him at a later stage. There's a lot of tripe there. But it's mixed up with some valid points, so you need to work at it carefully, and I hope the notes might prove to be helpful. What about Christ's human state? Well, JWs affirm that Jesus' birth was not an incarnation. You know, when we read with or sing with Wesley, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man," a lovely phrase. Oh, no, they say. They believe in the virgin birth, of course, but not that it was an incarnation. No, they say. At the virgin birth, the personality or life pattern of he who was the pre-existent Son of God was imparted to this child, Jesus. Their teaching is that Christ was born a perfect human creature, very necessary, they say, so that another perfect man could later be sacrificed to undo the harm that had been wrought to the human race through Adam's fall. And there's a funny theology there. We'll need to look next week just briefly at how they understand the work of the cross. In fact, you can major, Paul, next week on the work of the cross. I'll give you my permission to do that. It is important, though, to understand that, and that's something that we're not looking at this week. It's interesting to hear here, just to consider how they understand Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, which we use at Christmas time in our readings very much. Let me just read it to you from the New World Translation. For there has been a child born to us, there has been a son given to us, and the princely rule will come to be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called, are you ready for it? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's from the JW Bible. Oh, so Jesus is Mighty God, you say to them. What do they say? Yes, he is. You wonder where you are now, don't you? Then they say, ah, but not Almighty God. And so what they're doing is playing with words, really, isn't it? And such pedantry and such playing around with the text like that, what the witnesses are doing is undermining the deity of our Lord Jesus at every turn. And this determination, this mindset on their part, does have profound implications for understanding the very nature of our God, for understanding the way that the work of atonement is to be comprehended. We'll look at that in some detail next week. And for an inner response of worship to Jesus Christ, to Jehovah God. The whole worship thing is virtually, I would say, of course it's non-existent, because there is no redemptive relationship there, really. And that is the sad, sad thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if those JW callers who come to our doorstep could see the human Jesus in the whale that he revealed himself on various occasions in the Gospels? Do you remember that occasion when Jesus was at Bethany? He'd been called there because Lazarus had died. And then they're grieving there in the household. And what do they say? If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Both of the sisters, Mary and Martha, say that. Your brother will rise again. Oh, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. Now, don't you see? I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? And Martha wonderfully suddenly realizes, and she says, yes, Lord, I believe you are Messiah. I believe you are the Son of God who's been promised to come. Now, it suddenly dawns upon her when he's there. And if the presence of the Lord Jesus is with you when you chat with them on the doorstep, or if you've brought them in, just long for and pray for a pulling away of the veil, like it was for Martha, for these folks who are there. Pray for that sort of insight. Pray that they might find faith in the I Am, in the true Jesus as Scripture and the Spirit of God reveals him to us. Now, briefly, a look then at the post-resurrection Christ. Jehovah God raised Christ from the dead, they say, but not as a human, not in bodily terms. He is a spirit raised. This is actually denying the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Implicit in this is that they're really undermining the very work of Christ by saying, oh yes, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was raised in the spirit. If we ask the JWs, what happened to the body of Christ? Do you know what they're going to say? They say, well, it was as if Jehovah God disposed of that body somewhat in the way that he disposed of Moses' body when he died. Nobody knows exactly. That is terrible. This is not Christian faith, folks. And this is what the folks are picking up week in, week out, week in, week out at the Kingdom Halls here in Kendal. And then they present themselves to our door, and they need Jesus. They need God's gracious touch in their lives. They need to understand that they are sinners and that they cannot earn their salvation by clocking up the hours week by week and reporting it back to their congregational leaders. There's tremendous need when these folks stand with their Awake magazines at your front door. So back to these practicalities. When they stand there, maybe this week, what will they see when you open the door? What will they hear when you open the door? What will they smell when you open the door? Now, I hope that they will see a smile on your face. I do. I trust that they will hear a sympathetic inquiry. You can say, oh yes, I know about a little bit about your Jehovah's Witness work, and you could make them welcome on your doorstep or even welcome into your house. There are questions about that in John's first epistle, whether you do or do not welcome people into your home. Chat with me afterwards, or I might mention that just next week. But I think for folks who are just simply doing what they feel is right before God at that stage, before they make any rejection of the true gospel, it's sensible to welcome them in. That's my feeling on that, but you may not feel happy about that. But every house has its smell, you know. So that's why I said, what will they smell? Well, they may smell a curry smell. They may smell a doggy smell. Or if they came to my house and came near the study, they would, I'm afraid to say, smell a musty smell because the damp has got to my books over the years without me realizing it. Oh. What do they smell? And I'm being symbolic here now. Because there is an aroma that they ought to be catching, that is the aroma of Christ. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, speaks of the aroma of Christ, for he says, we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one, we're the smell of death. To the other, we are the fragrance of life. You can't be sure what reaction you're going to get, can you, from these folks, or as you witness at work or amongst your neighbours. Sometimes it's positive, and I've had it pretty negative from the academic staff on various schools and colleges that I've lectured as well. It can be, ooh, it's painful. That was true for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it was the stench of death was all that they could smell about him. For others, there was the attractive fragrance of life. Eternal life. So when they come to your door, just pray that God will grant you the aroma of Christ. Remember when Paul met with the prayer group down by the riverside in Philippi, and he shared the good news of the gospel with them, and there was a woman there, and she responded. And Luke says of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. So when you politely ask, so what are your names then? Which I do when they come to the door. And they tell me their names and I say, I'm David. Would you like to come in? If it's appropriate, if it's convenient. And they did. They came in, didn't they? And we chatted, you know. And that. And then I'm thinking in my heart, Lord, could one of these be a Lydia whose heart you could open? And I long that that might be the case. And so you could pray that, couldn't you? As you chat with them or even as you welcome them in. There may be a Lydia there. And it's his prerogative to do it. Did you notice that? Whose heart the Lord opened. So you're there communicating the word as Paul did. And God by the Spirit and in his grace will do his work. And folks can start to come to Christ. And there have been certain occasions in the last quarter century when quite a number of JWs have got disillusioned with the movement. I'll talk a bit more about that next week. I've gone over time. Sorry, folks. Shall we just pray together? Lord God, our Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. Such a gracious God you are. And in our self-centered sinfulness, you've been patient and you've made provision in the person of Jesus. He stood in our place. We bless you for that, Father. You didn't spare your only son, but you freely gave him up for us all. And we together thank you for that pivotal work in world history when our Lord Jesus died, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. We long, Lord, that the power of this gospel and of your grace might be communicated to these folks who've got a religious pattern of life, Lord, and yet lack an understanding of the beauty of Jesus and the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. Father God, they lack any real understanding of your goodness and grace and who you are, and we long to be able to play some little part in helping them to faith. Please equip us to be able to do that in a way that's worthy of yourself, our God, we pray. Amen.